Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 12. We will begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 43. Nehemiah 12, 27 through 43. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 408. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you might be asking the question, what happened to chapter 11? We were in chapter 10 last Sunday, and now we're in chapter 12. Where's chapter 11? Well, we're going to take chapters 11 and 12 essentially as one unit, and we're going to focus on the main point of these chapters, which is this joyous celebration that God's people have as they rededicate the wall and the city of Jerusalem. And so I'm going to read the point that we're going to focus our attention on this morning, Nehemiah 12, beginning at verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem, and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asnaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minamim, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Jehohanan, Milkijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. There are some things in life that you just never see coming. For example, if you were living in 1970 and someone told you that one day you could carry a little phone around in your pocket, and on this phone you would have a world of information at your fingertips, in 1970 you would have said, no way. I don't believe that'll ever happen. In 1970, if someone told you that one day men would identify as women and be able to play in women's sports, you would have laughed and you would have said, no chance that's going to happen. Well, let's go back in time. Let's travel back to the year 586 BC. And let's say that you are a Jew living in Jerusalem. Babylon at this time is the most powerful nation on the earth. And in that year, 586 BC, Babylon came into your city, destroyed your city, destroyed your place of worship, and took you and most of the residents in Jerusalem all the way back to Babylon. basically as prisoners. Now, if you had been living at that time, and if you were told 150 years from now, everything's going to be better. The temple would be rebuilt. The city will be rebuilt. God's people will be back in Jerusalem. If someone had told you that, you had just witnessed the power of the Babylonians. If someone had said 150 years from now, everything's going to be fine, you would have said, no way. No way is that possible in light of what I just saw happen to my city. But if you know the story and you've been here for our study, you know that that's exactly what happened. In 539 BC, Persia defeated the Babylonians and they became the new world power. 3 years later, in 536 BC, the king of Persia issued a decree, and that decree said that the people of Jerusalem could return home to their city. And that's what many of them did. They went back to Jerusalem, and in 516 BC, they completed the rebuild of the place of worship, the temple. But there was still a problem, and that's the problem that the book of Nehemiah starts with. Yes, they had returned to Jerusalem. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem were broken. The gates had been burned with fire. The city of Jerusalem, even though it had a temple, the city was now defenseless. Now, news of this gets to Nehemiah, and this news greatly troubles him. It drives him, you remember chapter 1, it drives him to prayer. And eventually he goes to the king, and he says to the king, will you allow me to return to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls? And God answered Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah was allowed to go to Jerusalem to survey the walls of the city. And you remember when Nehemiah gets there, he discovers the walls are in a horrible condition. They're worse than he even imagined. But Nehemiah and the people committed themselves to rebuild the wall. They started the work. And even though there was much opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and these other enemies, God gave them the strength they needed to complete the work. And in 52 days, just 52 days, the job was done. Again, if you were living in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, you would have never seen this coming. It would have been an utter surprise to you. You would have said, no way. The Babylonians are way too strong and we are way too weak. But by the grace of God, it happened. And as we saw last week in chapter 10, God's people were so thankful for the Lord's grace to them and his mercy to them that they had this covenant renewal ceremony where they committed themselves to three things. They committed themselves to godly marriages, they committed themselves to the Sabbath, and they committed themselves to giving. But there's still a problem. You see, in spite of all of the good things that had happened, very few people were living in Jerusalem. And so as we come to chapter 11, they come up with a solution to this problem. And the solution is that the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel, will live in Jerusalem and they'll take 10% of the people, 10% of the population from the areas around Jerusalem, and those 10% will move back into the city. And that's what they do. And when you look at chapter 11 and you see all these names, and you look at the first part of chapter 12 and you see all these names, these are the people who are now back living in Jerusalem. Now you look at this, you look at these names, name after name after name, and you go, who was Iddo? Who was Salu? Who was Unni? Who were these people? But as I said to you last week, it's a reminder to us that this really did happen. These were real people that God allowed to return to Jerusalem. And it's also a reminder that even though we know nothing about these men, God knows all who are his. He knows you by name. And so we come to chapter 12 this morning, and it's this great scene. By God's grace, the unexpected has happened. And don't discount the unexpected nature of this. This is like Israel being saved at the Red Sea. This is like David defeating Goliath. This is like Daniel being spared in the lion's den. God is the God of the unexpected, isn't he? God is the God of the unexpected. He does that which we do not expect so that he and he alone gets all the glory. And it's at this point that they're going to have this great dedication service. And even though we live 2,500 years later, it's a dedication service that is very relevant to us as Christians today because it speaks to our understanding of the gospel. It speaks to our understanding of worship. And it speaks to our understanding of living the Christian life. I'm going to give you in a moment three words that characterize this scene. But first, you'll notice the passage begins by telling us that the Levites have been summoned. They've been asked, come to Jerusalem. We need you to assist in this great dedication service. This is going to be a joyous occasion. This is going to be a celebratory time. There are going to be songs of thanksgiving, all kinds of musical instruments, trumpets, cymbals, harps, lyres, singers from all over the region. This is going to be quite the event. But before all of this, the first word of this passage, before the celebration, there is the word purification. That's the first word. Before any of this dedication takes place, notice what we are told, if you have your Bible open, in verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. This is an all-encompassing purification. Notice who is named here. The priests, the Levites, the people, we get that. But also the gates and the wall, they're all purified. Now we don't know exactly what this purification ceremony looked like, what it involved. The text doesn't tell us. But we can assume when we look at other passages of Scripture what this might have looked like. In the Law of Moses, when purification took place, it typically involved water, either sprinkling or washing with water. For example, Leviticus chapter 14, verse 8 says, he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. Washing, sprinkling with water was a picture of cleansing. Purification. It was a picture of the dirt of sin being washed away. Again, we don't know all the details of the ceremony, but we can assume that some way water was involved. And notice that everything is purified, not just the religious leaders, but all of the people, and not just human beings, but gates and walls, because sinful hands had touched those gates and walls. This purification is a reminder to us of what Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. In Nehemiah's day, there was not one single person in the city who wasn't a sinner. There was not one single person there that day that didn't need to be cleansed. There wasn't anyone whom they dismissed and said, well, you know, you don't need to be here. You don't need this cleansing. You're good. They all had to be cleansed. Same thing is true today. There's not one person in this room. There's not one person living alive today that isn't in need of cleansing. There's not one person today who can say, I'm good. I'm not perfect, that's for sure, but I'm not a filthy sinner. All of us are in need of cleansing that only God can provide. And so please understand the chronology here, that before this grand dedication service can take place, before they can come into the presence of God, they need to be purified. They need to be cleansed. This, by the way, is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Sinful man cannot be in God's presence without first being cleansed. David says in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? who shall stand in his holy place? It's a great question. That's an important question. Who can come into God's presence? Who can stand before God? Here's David's answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The point is that if you want to come into the presence of God, you must have purity. You must have clean hands and a pure heart. You might remember that this same truth is pictured for us in the book of Zechariah. You have Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing there in these filthy garments. And it's a picture of the filth of his sin. And those garments are removed from him, and they're replaced with these pure, spotless, clean garments. The point of both Psalm 24 and Zechariah chapter 3 is that no one can come into God's presence unless they are first purified, unless they are first cleansed. Only Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, can provide this cleansing. Now, I don't know about you, but this is something that I continually have to be reminded of. Because it's easy to fall into the tendency of thinking, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as that person or that person. They're a really bad sinner. I'm just a little sinner compared to them. And that's what we think, or that's what we can think, when we compare ourselves to others. We can always find someone worse than we are, right? You can always find somebody who's worse than we are, at least on the outside. But we must not compare ourselves to other human beings. We must measure ourselves against the perfectly holy law of God. And when you and I do that, we realize that we have nothing good in us that would cause God to say to us, you're good. You don't need any cleansing. You can be in my presence. This, by the way, is why every Sunday morning we have a time of confession. A time when we hear the law of God. Maybe it's from Exodus 20, as we heard this morning. Maybe it's from someplace else in Scripture. We hear the law of God. We come to face our sin. We confess our sin. We hear the good news of what Jesus has done for all who believe in him. And it's a reminder to us that really at the very beginning almost of our worship service, that it's only dressed in the righteousness of Christ that we can come into the presence of God. None of us deserve to be in God's presence. None of us are worthy to be in God's presence dressed in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Jesus. By nature, we are dirty with the guilt of our sin. By nature, I am not clean. You are not clean, but in Jesus, we are washed clean. His perfect righteousness credited to us. And as we hear this message, typically at the first part of our worship service, we then proceed with worshiping him with joy and gratitude in our hearts. The cry of our hearts is to be that of the hymn writer. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I ask you this morning, have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Are you trusting only his righteousness to make you acceptable to God? Do not trust in your own righteousness. Do not trust in your own church attendance. Do not trust in your own good works. Do not trust in your family lineage. Do not trust in anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can cleanse you, the only one who can cleanse me. And so before this dedication service can take place, before proper worship can take place, the people must first be purified. They must be cleansed. And that's what happens here. So that's word one, purification. Word two, dedication. We're told here very explicitly in verse 27 that this is a dedication service. This is a time to dedicate the wall. Now, children, why would God's people have a dedication service? What's the purpose of that? You know, often when a church builds a new sanctuary, they have a dedication service. I wasn't here back when this church was built. Some of you, maybe many of you were, but you probably had a dedication service. Why do churches, is that just some, you know, ritual that people do? Why do people have a dedication service? What's the point of that? What's the point of this dedication service in Nehemiah 12? Well, very simply, it's to dedicate something to God. When a church has a dedication service, it's to dedicate the facility to God. It's to say, God, this isn't our church. This is your church. And we want this to be used for your glory, for your purposes. We want this to magnify you, not magnify us. We want this to magnify you and your truth. And here are God's people. They're dedicating this wall, and really they're dedicating everything within the city. They're dedicating it all to God. They're saying, Lord, this is for you. This is to honor and magnify and glorify you. And you'll notice it's done in a very kind of memorable way. What happens is Nehemiah takes the leaders of Judah to the top of the wall. And you remember, I told you this at the beginning of the series, this is a pretty big wall. He takes them to the top of the wall, and they organize two large choirs to give thanks. And one of the choirs goes to the south along the top of the wall. And behind them, there are some priests, and they're playing trumpets and other people who are playing various musical instruments. And we're told that Ezra, the scribe, is with this group going south. The other side walks the other way. They go north along the wall, and Nehemiah is with this group. And they continue on along the wall, and finally they meet up at the temple. Now imagine, put yourself in that day. This is a grand processional. All of God's people are there. These choirs are walking along the top of the wall. Many of us love to listen to choirs. These two choirs are walking along the top of the wall. Imagine all these instruments being played. Imagine hearing all the singers singing. This would have been an amazing sight. And they're here, and this is the great thing. They're here not to make a name for themselves. They're here not to say, you know, look how wonderful we are. They're here not to stick their tongue out at the other nations and say, you know, you tried to destroy us. You tried to get rid of us, but we're better than you are. They're here to dedicate all of this to God. Now, I think, you know, we're living 2,500 years later, and sometimes we read our Bibles and say, I don't really see how this relates to me. But I think this applies to us in two different ways, on two different levels. We need to hear this both corporately as Zion, and we need to hear this individually as Christians. First of all, there is the corporate level. As I said to you when we started Nehemiah, we are approaching 25th anniversary of this church. As we approach what is a very significant milestone, as we remember how God used a group of people 25 years ago to start this work, would it not be good for us as we approach that 25th anniversary to rededicate the work of this church to the glory of God? To say, Lord, this was your church 25 years ago, And this is still your church today. Lord, this is your work. You've been with us, Lord, all of these years through the highs and through the lows. You've provided for us again and again and again. We just want to serve and glorify you. We just want to all get to the wall and get back to the task you've given to us. And we want to be used, Lord, by you to bring as many people to Jesus as we can. Whether it's worship services on the Lord's Day, or Vacation Bible School, or BLAST, or any of the other ministries that take place here, we devote them all to God. We're not here to magnify any human being. We are here to magnify Him. And so as we have this dedication service in Nehemiah's day, maybe in our minds, as we can imagine what it must be like, as we see them dedicating the city to God, you and I are called to, in a very real sense, rededicate the work of this church to the glory and the honor of our God and King. Secondly, though, there's also the individual level. I speak first of you to you corporately. I speak to us as the body of Christ here at Zion. But secondly, I also speak to each one of us individually. As we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we don't want to come with an attitude of indifference. We don't want to come with apathy. We don't want to come, you know, just to check the box. Mom calls and, did you go to church today? Yep. We don't want to come. We don't want to do this just to check a box. We want to enter into worship thoughtfully. We want to enter into worship dedicating all that we do in this room to the glory and honor of God, not just in our tithing, but in all of it. Our singing, our praying, our listening, Lord, all of it is in devotion to you. All of it is here to honor you. And it's not just on this day. We know that Christianity is not just a one day a week religion. It's an entire life devoted to God. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12? He says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You and I are called to walk out of here today and to go into a new week, and we are called to dedicate our entire lives, all that we are and all that we have, as offerings for God and for His glory. You know, whenever we interview new members, one of the questions that we ask them is, are you committed to living as a Christian in all areas of your life? And then there's a follow-up question, and the follow-up question is, what might that look like for you? You see, all of us are different ages. All of us are at different places in life. 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, what might it look like for you to live your life for Jesus? 50-year-olds, what might it look like for you to live your life for Jesus? 80-year-olds, what might it look like for you to live your life for Jesus? We are called not only to be dedicated to the Lord as a church, but we are called to be dedicated to Him every day of our lives individually. And so the first word is purification, second word is dedication, and it leads to the final word, which is praise. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice some of the words that are used in verse 27. Celebrate, gladness, thanksgiving, singing. And then look at verse 43, the last word of our passage. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's a great verse. A number of things stand out here. First of all, you'll notice it says God made them rejoice. What that means is that God had given them great reason to give thanks. What had God done for them? Well, He brought them out of exile in Persia. He had protected them from the hand of the enemy. He had allowed them to rebuild both the temple and the wall. And now He's repopulated the city. And so they have wonderful reasons to rejoice. I ask you this morning, what has God done for you that would cause you to rejoice? What has God done for you, Christian, that would bring you to praise Him and to thank Him and to worship Him with a grateful heart? Maybe today on this Lord's Day afternoon, you spend a few moments and think about all that God has done for you. All that He's blessed you with. All the reasons for which you have to be thankful. Thanksgiving is not just the fourth Thursday of every November. Thanksgiving is to characterize each one of our lives. God had done so much for them, and they now celebrate. Not just the men, you notice the women and children also rejoice. All of God's people are together in worship, celebrating. Now, there's a time for godly sorrow. There's a time for sadness and mourning. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that. But this is not that time. This is a time to rejoice. Think of the special days in your life that have brought you joy. Maybe the day of your wedding. Maybe the day of your graduation. Maybe the birth of your child or grandchild. Maybe your child's baptism, profession of faith. On days like that, you swell up with joy. For Israel, this was that kind of day. God had brought them so far. They'd been exiled in a foreign land. Their temple had been destroyed. Their walls had crumbled to the ground. The gates had been burned. The city was virtually empty. The enemy was pressing in on all sides. But now they can look, and what do they see? The temple, the walls, all the people. God had been so good to them, so gracious, so kind, and so merciful, and so they rejoice. Notice something, that they rejoice not with a little joy. Verse 43 says they rejoice with great joy. That word great in the original language can also be translated large. They have large joy. It can also be translated loud. Loud joy, loud rejoicing. In fact, we're even told it's so loud that they can be heard from far away. Now, this section of this passage also applies to us in two ways. First of all, it applies to us in the present. What we read here in Nehemiah 12, this great dedicatory service, this is a one-time event. But brothers and sisters, for us, we are privileged, aren't we, to gather together, not just once. We get to do this every week. We get to do this every Lord's Day. God has given us a rhythm to this life. Every seventh day, we come together, just like we do today. And we celebrate what God has done for us. And isn't our redemption a greater redemption? We haven't been redeemed from an earthly enemy. We haven't been brought back from exile in a foreign land. I've been redeemed from my sin. I've been saved from the wrath, the eternal wrath that I deserve. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say the same thing this morning. God in Jesus redeemed me. He saved me from my sin. He cleansed me. He purified me. He washed me. And I have no need to fear the wrath that is to come. And my God, as we sang in Psalm 95 a moment ago, my God is always with me. He will guide me. He will lead me. He will never leave me. It's the cause for the greatest joy. You know, the world exhibits so much joy and so much celebration when their favorite team wins the championship, right? You see how excited entire cities get. Even unbelievably violent at times, lighting things on fire, burning cars. And they have parades for these teams that they win the championship, and thousands and thousands and thousands of fans line the streets to see the players on that team. Shouldn't our joy and shouldn't our celebration be all the greater? Now, I know that a worship service is not like a parade for the Golden State Warriors. But shouldn't our worship services be characterized in a very real sense by a spirit of celebration? Shouldn't our countenances show that we are joyful to God for what He's done for us? And shouldn't we be praying for a mighty work of God the Holy Spirit among us, that the Spirit would so grip us and would give us an exuberant joy for such a great salvation and such a great Savior? Wouldn't that be an amazing testimony to the world? That even though for us life is not always perfect or easy, that even for us life is many times very hard and difficult, even though we are not perfect people and we struggle in many ways, we are so joyful that God in His grace has saved us. And then when we take that message out into this world. And so the praise of Israel here in this great service is a reminder to us that we have a greater reason to praise God for what He's done for us. But second, think about the future, not just the present. You know this to be true, and in spite of the joy that is ours because of Jesus, there's still the fact that we live in a fallen world. Children, young people, you still fight with your siblings. You still wonder, you know, why do mom and dad tell me to do this, even though you need to listen to them? We still have sorrow and sadness and grief and pain. We still have trials. We still have difficulties. We still have moments that we're just sick of living in this sin-fallen world. Conflict and disease and death are still present. God's truth is still ignored. God's truth is still trampled upon. The church still faces persecution in this world by the enemy. And so while we still have this deep, abiding joy that we belong to Jesus and we know He's paid the debt of our sin, there's a sense in which our joy is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. But here's the thing this chapter does. It reminds us that in the celebration of this earthly city, Jerusalem, there is coming a day when we will be part of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And on that day, we will offer to God joyous, never-ending praises, where you will never deal with a health problem or a death, or any conflict, or any sadness ever again. That will be a wonderful day. It's pictured for us in Revelation chapter 21. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea in the Bible is a picture of evil and turmoil. John says there will be no more evil, no more turmoil. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think of the joy of a wedding day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for all of those things, the former things, have passed away." That's your future if you're a Christian. That's what we're looking forward to as God's people. Now here's the question: why is it that we can look forward to that day? Why is it that we can sit here this morning and rejoice knowing that there is coming a day when God will wipe every tear away from our eyes? Is it because we're better than those people who are out there doing something else today? It's because God did the most unexpected thing. It's more unexpected than telling people about the iPhone 50 years ago. It's more unexpected than Israel returning from exile back to Jerusalem. Would we ever expect that God would make a way of salvation for us? It's the most mind-boggling thing that God would save us. We know his promises. We know the promise he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. But nonetheless, it is the most unexpected, in a sense, surprising, unbelievable thing we would ever hear. I know my sin and you know yours. Salvation is the most amazing thing. God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sin and to punish us for eternity. And yet the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's how much God loves you. He sent his son to accomplish a salvation that we do not deserve. Brothers and sisters, that's why we can look forward with eager hearts to the New Jerusalem. If Nehemiah and the rest of Israel 2,500 years ago had such great reason to give praise to God, how much greater are our reasons to give him thanks and praise? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful scene in the book of Nehemiah, a scene that has so much to teach us about worship, about living for you, especially, Lord, about the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did to accomplish eternal life for us. Father, may we rejoice in what you've done for us. And may our worship as New Covenant Christians be seen in our great joy. For Lord, you have given us great reasons to rejoice. We thank you for all that we have in Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.